Many people in our day assume that there are physical or natural explanations for everything that happens. The materialist or naturalist or secularist, as this person would be called, argues that every phenomenon that we experience can be explained by physical processes. Everything we experience can be explained by physical processes. Now, the reason they think that way, the reason maybe some of us have struggled to think that way, is based on this assumption. It's a very basic assumption underneath that worldview. The assumption is this. The assumption is that the world and the universe are only made up of material or physical elements. That the only things that exist are physical things. That the universe, and the world, and your life, and my life can only be understood through the study of physical processes because we are merely physical beings living in a merely physical world, in a merely physical universe. In this worldview, there's no room for the supernatural. There's no room for God or a spiritual world, because they aren't observable to our five senses. This worldview of materialism is built on the foundational assumption that if we can't taste it, touch it, smell it, hear it, or see it, then it doesn't exist. If it can't be put under a microscope and tested, proved through the scientific method, then it can't, not doesn't, but it can't exist. By definition, the materialist says that the material world is all there is, end of story. Now, there are lots of problems with this worldview. This is not a class on apologetics this morning. Amen? However, one of the main problems of this worldview is that the naturalist or the materialist, the secularist or atheist, is forced to take a very simplistic view of why there is evil in the world. In their understanding, all evil in the world is merely a result of physical or material things. Their worldview doesn't allow them to take into account any spiritual reasons for evil. Everything must have a material or physical, psychological, physiological reason. The late Eugene Peterson, who passed away last week, said, quote, "There's more to what we see and more to what we don't see than we have ever dreamed." And I would argue that the materialist knows that. And they're not being intellectually honest with the experience, their experience of reality. Whether they know that there's something else in the world besides what we can touch and see and hear and smell and observe scientifically, there's more to it than the physical world. But in their understanding, all evil is merely a result of physical things because they think only physical things exist. Ironically, as Peterson was alluding to, the Christian comes along and is actually more liberal than the materialist. Here's what I mean. The materialist takes a very dogmatic, a very narrow-minded view of reality. They say it must be, reality must be explained with material causes, by material causes, and that's it. The Christian comes along and says, no. Reality must be explained by material things, yes, and by spiritual things. So the Christian is actually more open-minded, less dogmatic than the materialist. You won't hear that generally when you hear people talking about Christians on the news, though, will you? We're usually accused of being the narrow-minded ones. But we are the ones who have a more liberal worldview because our worldview is truly open to a wider spectrum of possibilities concerning the nature and existence of evil in the world. The Christian knows that the world we live in is made up of material and spiritual realities, so our explanatory toolbox has more tools in it to help us make sense of the craziness of this world, the evil of this world. And there is crazy in this world, isn't there? Some of the things that came to my mind just quickly, some things that, and all of these things could be debated with the materialist, but some things that came to my mind that defy a purely natural explanation are things like the torturing of children or the torturing of animals. How does the materialist explain that physically? The abuse of women, sexually or physically or otherwise. The killing of the most innocent and vulnerable ones among us. How do you explain a society willingly, even gladly in many cases, killing the most vulnerable among them? How do you explain that? Or believing that gender is something we decide rather than something that's an obvious part of our biology. The idea that someone is intrinsically better than someone else simply because of the color of their skin. How do you explain a middle-aged white dude walking into a synagogue and gunning down 11 people yesterday? What physical processes explain that? What natural explanation does the naturalist have for that? Which worldview best explains these things? The one that says that we're the products of biological and chemical processes over millions of years? Or the one that says that the world that God made is under the curse of sin and the power of the evil one? Which worldview has the most explanatory resources to make sense of the reality of our world? This is a question all of us have to answer. Of course, I'm arguing that the Christian worldview has those intellectual resources, explanatory resources to make more sense, not perfect sense, but more sense out of what we see in and around us. The existence of a spiritual world full of powerful evil spirits or forces helps us understand why things are as bad as they are. Now, quickly, there's a danger here that those who hold on to the Christian worldview might begin to think that every bad thing that happens in the world is therefore demonically inspired or a direct result of evil forces. In the preface of the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis famously said, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils, the evil spirits. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They, the devils, themselves, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." In other words, Lewis is cautioning us. He's saying, though the devil is real, we must not give him more credit than he's due. He's not under every rock and behind every tree of evil, necessarily. He is not God. He's not all-powerful. He can't be everywhere at once. His army can't be everywhere at once. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't get to do whatever he wants. He answers to God. He's on a leash. Much of the pain and suffering of this world is because we live in a sinful, fallen world. In other words, much of the pain of this world is because of us. Much of the evil that happens is because of our evil hearts. Now, our sinfulness notwithstanding, the Bible makes it very clear that we live in a world full of evil spirits. So the Bible says, yes, humanity is born under the curse of sin, and not basically good, but actually basically bad, though made in the image of God. And the Bible says that the world is full of evil spirits. In the Old Testament, King Saul was tormented by an evil spirit. Jesus encountered evil spirits repeatedly in his ministry. Paul and the apostles were hindered in their preaching by evil spirits. So it should be no surprise then, as we read the New Testament, that we see evil spirits come into the conversation all the time. This would have been very normal and natural for the first century person and for most people in our world today. In our culture, in 21st century America or in the West, we generally, to be fair, we generally minimize all things spiritual, because I would argue that a lot of us are closet materialists. We think that everything has a natural explanation. A doctor, a counselor, a psychologist, or whatever can solve all of our problems or answer all of our questions. And it's not to minimize any of those fields. Those are highly important fields. But in the West, we minimize really a whole sphere of reality, indirectly and unconsciously in many cases. But the Bible shows us a world full of spirits. Evil ones and good ones, by the way. This morning, our text is on those that are evil. So Paul, as he wraps up his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, he's given all these instructions about how Christians should live faithfully in the world. And then he closes his letter with a whole section on spiritual warfare. He talks about marriage and children and work. And then he says, oh, by the way, you need to know about spiritual warfare. As you're living your Christian life, don't forget about this huge subject. He knows that Satan hates God and His gospel, so he therefore opposes Christians. Satan hates Christians. Satan hates us. What should we do? Do we have a chance against him and his armies of evil? How do we survive in a world full of evil spirits who hate us and our God? These are the questions Paul is addressing in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is where we find our answers. Now this morning we're only going to look at 10 through 13. Next week we'll look at 14 through 20. So we'll break this paragraph up into two sections. So let's look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, and then talk about it. Ephesians 6, 10, finally. Last thing I want to say to you, church, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The basic point of this text is that followers of Jesus are in a spiritual battle with spiritual forces, and they, unless they follow the Lord's instructions, they will die. They will not make it. They will perish. I'm not saying they'll lose their salvation. What I am saying is, what Paul is saying is, there's a battle. There's a way to act in the battle. There's a thing to do in the battle. If you don't do that, good luck. What Paul is doing in light of the spiritual wars, he's telling us what we should do, how we should do it, and then why we should do it. Those are our three points this morning. What to do, how to do it, why to do it. Number one, what are we to do? What are we to do? The command is simple in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. This command is in the imperative tense, but also the passive tense. So it's actually better translated as be made strong or be strengthened. This reminds us of what Paul says in Ephesians 3:16. He was praying for the church and says in verse 16 of chapter 3 that according to the riches of His glory, He, God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Be strong means be made strong or be strengthened in the Lord. It's exactly what he said earlier. Here's the point. His point is simple. The reason he uses that voice when he's writing this letter is because he's trying to tell us that we don't make ourselves strong. You don't just decide to be strong in the Lord. The Lord is who makes you strong. Be strong in the Lord doesn't mean make yourself strong. It means looking to the strength of another. The Lord is where our strength comes from. The strength of His might, not our might, is where our strength comes from. Jesus has already proved His strength. He defeated the devil's opposition in His life and ministry through His death and resurrection. He withstood the temptations of the evil one in the wilderness and defeated Satan at the cross and through His resurrection. So we must appropriate Jesus' proven power to our lives. Jesus has proved His power over the evil one. We haven't. So we need to appropriate or bring His power to bear on our lives. I mentioned on Wednesday night in our study of 2 Timothy 4 that being close to Jesus and fixing our eyes on Jesus is how we find strength in Jesus, how we find strength to face any trial. And now, this morning, I would say the same exact thing, the strength to face demonically driven attacks and trials or otherwise. In other words, how do you appropriate the strength of someone you never hang out with? How do you appropriate Jesus' proven power over the devil to your life if you're never with Jesus? It doesn't just kind of magically fall into your life. We must get close to Him to be made strong in Him. We must draw near to Him and have intimacy and proximity with Him with open ears, open eyes to His Word through prayer, listening, seeing, reading, loving Him so that His strength is appropriated to us. We can only walk in the power of Jesus if our eyes are fixed on the glory of Jesus. The desires of our hearts must be for Him if we want to receive His power. Jesus gives Himself. Here's the promise of the gospel. Jesus gives Himself to everyone who gladly embraces Him, who gladly sets their hope and trust in Him. His grace and love, His strength and power over evil are freely available to everyone who draws near to Him as their only hope. Some this morning may need to draw near to Jesus through faith. Maybe for the longest time you've tried to fight battles that you have no business fighting. And you wonder why you're getting the same results. You need to draw near to Him. One of the ways we can do this, by the way, one of the ways we can draw near to Jesus and strengthen our relationship with Jesus is through what the Bible calls fasting. Fasting. I'm going to say this right before lunchtime. Fasting is hard, but fasting is very biblical. Jesus actually says, when you fast, do it this way. He never says, if you fast, if you decide to fast, if you're strong enough to fast, if you're a super Christian, fast, if you're a missionary, fast, if you're a pastor, fast. He just says to the disciples, when you fast, do it like this. Matthew chapter 6. Now, there are lots of biblical reasons and purposes for fasting. One of them is to seek protection from God. Let me read you a passage out of the book of Ezra. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Ezra chapter 8. What's going on is Ezra had been called by God to lead some of the exiles out of Babylon and back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. As they got ready to go, like any leader, Ezra felt overwhelmed with the task in front of him. So this is what he did. Ezra 8:21. I proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Ezra and the people of God were in need of protection as they made the journey back to the promised land. So He led them to fast, to pray, to fast. And God heard them and answered them and protected them. The Lord protected His people from their enemies while they fasted. We also should turn to God through fasting when faced with attacks and temptations from our enemy, the evil one. Instead of trying harder in our own strength, we should humbly acknowledge that we don't have enough strength through fasting. We should admit our weakness through fasting. We should admit that we can't protect ourselves and that God must intervene to protect us, our family, our children, our goods, our church. We must say, God, You must do this because we can't. Jesus did this. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when He was tempted by the evil one in the wilderness. I love what Donald Whitney says in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He says, quote, "In times of exceptional temptation, exceptional measures are required." So if you this morning are facing exceptional temptations or stuck in the same ruts, exceptional measures are required. When was the last time you fasted? When was the last time you fasted with someone else, a brother, a sister? You fasted together about a specific thing. I know the prospect of fasting can be daunting. Looks could be deceiving, but I actually hate missing meals. But think about it for a moment. We often miss meals when we're working. We miss meals when we're playing. We miss meals when we're traveling. We miss meals when we're shopping or doing any number of things. We'll often miss a meal if another activity seems more important. And I just want to say, isn't growing closer to God and begging, imploring Him for protection over you, your family, your little ones, your grandbabies, your church, etc., 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 isn't setting aside a meal or two or whatever for that purpose an important enough reason to fast? God has not left us alone in our fight against the evil one. He's given us so much to fight back with, and fasting is one of those things. I encourage you to fast. To fast weekly, to fast with other brothers and sisters, and to fast on purpose and see what God does. So, this is what we should do. It's clear, be strong in the Lord. That's the command. Be strong. Be made strong. Be strengthened. How should we do this? Well, fasting is one reason or one way. There's lots of biblical ways we can be made strong in the Lord. We're going to see next week at the end of the passage how Paul ties all this together with prayer. So prayer is a huge part of this. But right here in the immediate context, the way we do verse 10 or how we do verse 10 is verse 11, the first part of verse 11 and the first part of verse 13. So how do we become strong in the Lord? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We find our strength in the Lord by putting on the armor of the Lord. There is strength through armor. The whole armor, by the way, referred to everything a soldier would need in warfare. Next week's passage will give us some specifics about exactly what the armor is and what it does, what it's for. The whole armor is needed. If you only have partial armor, you're going to be susceptible to be wounded or even die in the battle. The armor, though, notice where the armor comes from. The whole armor of God. This is the armor of God, meaning that God provides the armor. It's His own armor for His own people. In battle against the evil one, we need God's resources, God's weapons, God's protection, God's presence, God's power. We need the Lord's strength. We need the Lord's armor. We don't need our own. And this is exactly what God gives us. God gives us His armor so that our strength can be in Him and in His might. Now, what we often do is we look to the wrong place or the wrong armor for protection. When things are going poorly, and we even sometimes might might perceive that something is out of whack and maybe some evil is at play, we might quickly run to fear and be afraid and be paralyzed with anxiety and maybe not literally, but crawl into a corner and kind of shut down and not do much. We become paralyzed. Sometimes we're looking to the armor of ourselves. We're thinking, you know, if we just stay over here in the corner, this too shall pass. We don't do anything. We're trusting our own resources in the moment of battle. Broadly speaking, in our country, many Christians look to certain political parties or certain politicians for protection of our nation and our families from the enemy's attacks. I can assure you that though government is something that is good and a gift from God, our government won't be what God uses to protect us from the evil one. We might think that our own morality, maybe we're not as bad as we used to be, so we can kind of boast in our own self-righteousness, and therefore the evil one will be kept at bay. We trust in our own armor to protect us. We assume that because things aren't as bad as they were, that the evil one is done with us. I can assure you that he's not. Only the armor of God is strong enough to protect us from the onslaught of the enemy's lies, attacks, and temptations. We must put it on. And we'll talk more in detail about what that looks like next week. So we've seen that we should find our strength in the Lord by putting on the armor of the Lord. Number three, why? Why do we need to do this? Of course, I've alluded to this throughout. Why do we need strength and armor of the Lord? Verse 11 and 12 tell us plainly. Do you see the purpose clause in verse 11? Put on the armor of God. Why, Paul? That, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we should put on God's armor to be strengthened with God's strength because we're engaged in a spiritual war against the devil and his army of evil spirits. Our goal is simple. The goal is to stand. Notice the language of standing throughout. Verse 11, be able to stand. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. First word of verse 14, stand. Therefore, the language of standing is meant to tell us that the objective in this battle is to stay on our feet. Not literally. We need to lie down to rest. Amen? We don't literally have to stand up. That's not what he's referring to. He is saying, though, that we must be on our feet in the battle against the enemy. A soldier is very prone to attack and death when he's on the ground. In a fight, standing up is massively important. How do you fight on the ground? If you're into MMA, don't answer that. Some of you don't know what MMA is. That's okay. When you're on the ground, fighting becomes almost impossible. When you're on the ground, you're done. In Paul's day, if you're on the ground during a battle, a horse could step on you. You could get speared easily. In our day, an army tank could run over you if you're on the ground. You can't evade the enemy's attacks as you're laying there on the ground. In boxing, you don't want to be on the ground because that means you're probably knocked out. So he says, stand. Get on your feet. Stand up. And some this morning may be on the ground. I understand what that feels like, to be on the ground, and what it feels like to want to retreat to the corner and hide and do nothing. Stand up. Stand up is the Lord's command for us. Stand up. In other words, don't give up. Don't give up. The fight may have knocked you down, but it's not over. Amen? The thing we're supposed to stand against is the schemes of the devil. Notice the word schemes. This is where we get our word for method. Method. So the schemes of the devil are his methods of attack. Schemes are what the devil has to come against us. He has methods of attack tailor-made for every kind of person. Methods for the rich, methods for the poor. Methods for singles, methods for marrieds. Methods for retired people, methods for teenagers. Methods for Christians, methods for non-Christians. The devil doesn't know everything, but he's smarter than us. He knows what he's doing. Think about this just for a moment. He's been at this for thousands of years. He's been studying humanity for thousands of years. So though you haven't been alive for thousands of years, people just like you have been. He's not a fool. As we just sang, on earth there is no one that is his equal. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what works to bring us down. He knows what our propensities are. Now, the word schemes is insightful because it also alerts us to the deceptiveness of the devil. One commentator says, evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. Evil rarely looks evil. It's a baited and camouflaged trap, end quote. In other words, the evil one is an expert at getting you and I to not see the evilness of the evil that he's bringing against us. In fact, he's really good at getting us to see evil as righteousness. Seeing evil as something that is good, not bad. The evil one is a pro at making evil look good, at convincing us that sinful things aren't that bad, that God isn't that holy, and what we do really doesn't matter. Frankly, I think most of us aren't aware of the schemes of the devil. We aren't aware of what he's up to and how he's coming against us. Many of us assume that when we're attacked by the devil, we could just make our lives better. We can change the circumstances of our lives. Then he'll leave us alone. But that is faulty reasoning. Yes, our circumstances will inevitably change. We will get new houses or cars. We may get married. We may move to a different city. We may move to a different country. We may move into a different church. But the evils that afflict us don't go away just because our circumstances changed. So it's faulty reasoning to think that the evil one will leave you alone if you just get a girlfriend, if you get a boyfriend, if you get married, if you get a house, if you get a job, if you get more money, if you get a better city, a better country, whatever. That's faulty reasoning. The evil one is after you no matter what your circumstances are. And he's a schemer, and he will change his schemes according to your place in life. Now, we don't withstand him, therefore, by changing our circumstances. We withstand him by standing in the armor and strength of the Lord. So no matter where we stand circumstantially, as long as we're standing with the Lord, we can withstand the attacks of the enemy. Look, though, next at verse 12. A further reason why we need the armor of God to stand against the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 12. One of the clearest verses in the Bible on spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yes, we have battles with other people, but he's saying here that our ultimate opposition is not flesh and blood. It's spiritual opposition. Now, he gives four descriptions of what that looks like. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. This is not meant to give us four different terms about, you know, different rankings within the demonic realm. That would be squeezing way too much out of this text. Any effort to classify different, you know, demonic beings based on this text is pure speculation. What he's simply saying is that all of evil, all of it, all of evil, all of its dimensions is what we wrestle against, not flesh and blood. Notice the word wrestle. We wrestle. He doesn't say fight. He could have said fight. He uses a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He says wrestle. It's a word that literally referred to the first century sport of wrestling. We still have wrestling. Not pro wrestling. That's not wrestling. Okay? That's whatever that is. I don't know what that is. He's talking about real wrestling, and they had that in the first century. It was actually a really big deal in Ephesus, where this church was. He says, we wrestle against the devil and his army. What is he getting at? Well, I think he's trying to communicate to a bunch of Ephesians who love wrestling, using their terminology, but he's also saying something else. He's highlighting the closeness of the battle. The closeness of the battle. The evil one doesn't fight us from far away. The evil one doesn't fly drones over our lives, dropping bombs. He doesn't fly airplanes to us with computer-guided missiles sent from airplanes or battleships or whatever. That's not the imagery here at all. The imagery is much more serious. The evil one comes against us personally, hand to hand, in an intimate way. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle. We get face to face with the evil one and his armies. And I don't mean to sound alarmist. I truly don't. But we must let this text stand on its own and say what it's saying. It's saying something very simple. It's saying that there are armies of evil that are and will continue to fight you, wrestle you, face to face, hand to hand. They hate God, Christ, the church, Christians, and our families. They aren't flying at 30,000 feet just snapping pictures of our lives. They're roaming the world, 1 Peter 5:8, roaming the world to see who, persons, individuals, who they can devour. Like good wrestlers, they intend to get up close, in our face, in our business, in our church, in our living rooms, our bedrooms, in our minds, and in our hearts, so that they might put us on the ground. The forces of evil intend to wreak havoc in our lives in any way they can, and they intend to do so through deception, through temptation, through division, through depression, through anxiety, through accusations, through blinding us from the spiritual glories of Christ, through keeping us away from the people of Christ, keeping us out of the Word of Christ. They will do whatever they have to do to get us on the ground, because on the ground, we're of no use, really, for the Lord. We're defenseless and we're useless if we're just lying on the ground. They want to destroy all that God is doing in and through us, all that God is doing in and through our church. They want us to be bitter and resentful and unforgiving, to hold grudges and slander and gossip, to drink more than we should, to go to places we shouldn't. They want us to believe the lie that pornography is okay because everyone does it and it doesn't actually hurt anyone. They make it personal by focusing on our past. There are several ways they do this. Let me spend a moment describing some of this. Many of you will know exactly what I'm talking about. They like to make it personal through accusation. Satan literally means accuser. They want us to believe the lie that our history is what defines us. That whatever we did in the past or whatever was done to us in the past is who we are. They want us to believe that we're worthless. They want us to believe that we were abused because we deserved it. That our parents' divorce is our fault. That we're destined to do just what they did. The lie that our adverse childhood experiences are something we must never talk about because no one really cares. That we must forever carry the shame of our secrets and live our life in the corner, in darkness, paralyzed by shame. the lie that we must never talk to anybody about the sins we're struggling with or what's going on in our families. The lie that being vulnerable with other Christians is just too risky and that hiding in the dark is actually safer. The lie that forgiving our enemies is impossible. The lie that there's no hope in this world. The lie that depression is normal and merely a part of our biology. The lie that God can't redeem the broken road that has brought us to this point. The lie that Jesus is unwilling and unable to forgive us and heal us and redeem us and transform us into something new. Maybe some of you have believed these lies for a long, long time. Maybe still today you're believing these lies. These didn't come from God, I can assure you. They didn't just pop into your head on accident. The evil one hates us and wants us on the ground, defenseless and as good as dead. He wants us to believe that Jesus' love is not that good, that Jesus' power is not that great, and that church is just for weak, weak religious people who need a crutch to get through life, rather than embassies of the kingdom of God on planet Earth. What lies are you believing? What strongholds does he have in your life? What ways is he in your face, wreaking havoc in your life that you need to talk about and that it's time to come clean with another brother, another sister who can pray with you, walk with you, encourage you, and fight with you? The powers of evil are in a wrestling match with our souls. They won't fight fair. They won't leave us alone. They won't leave us alone just because we get, you know, we're doing better than we used to, or because we darken a church door. They won't leave us alone, but for those reasons, they want to steal, kill, and destroy us. John 10:10. They're playing for keeps, while many of us are playing games. Many of us are playing a religious game. We're playing like we're okay when we're not okay. We're playing like life is about having fun and really shouldn't take life too seriously. This text is screaming at us to understand the gravity and seriousness of your life, the things that are happening around your life, your family, our church. It's screaming at us that we can't explain everything away by natural and physical processes. There's a real spiritual enemy who wants to pin us to the ground and render us useless. And some, I'm afraid, will give in to the temptation to tap out, to quit, to stop fighting the fight of faith. But I pray many will never tap out, will never stop fighting. I pray that, dear brothers and sisters, some of you in this room would start fighting again. You would start looking to Jesus as the only hope and only strength you have and put on His armor. If we've been taken down by the enemy, we must put on the armor of God. Stand up, get on our feet, stand next to Jesus, not move for any reason. The only chance we have to withstand in the evil day is if we become strong in the Lord by putting on the armor of the Lord. Strength can be ours, but it only becomes ours as we appropriate Jesus' strength to our lives, as we stand next to Him and put on Him, His armor, His weapons, His defenses. We'll talk more about the armor next week, but you don't have to wait until next week to start standing firm in the strength of Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait until next Sunday to start standing in the grace and forgiveness and power and love of Jesus. Some today need to do that, need to come back to Him and remember His love and appropriate His power to your situation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly because in light of this text, we are so vulnerable and so weak. There are rulers and authorities far stronger than us who hate you and who hate us, and who hate all the things that we love. Please, God, Help us to be strong in the Lord. Help us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand up against every attack, so that we don't have to live our lives on the ground, defeated in darkness. Lord, show us your hope. Show us your love. Show us your grace. Show us again that Christ and Christ alone is all that we need. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.